Okay, so we're live.
I'm the only actor.
So it's a twofer this year. We're going to get two mitzvahs in one, right? The mitzvah of Talmud Torah, and we'll get the mitzvah of Zechiras Amalek, right?
Oh, wow.
So it's a nice efficiency for coming out tonight. And I want to start with like a really basic question, which is, if we had to pick one nation for which the which Hashem would tell Moshe, right, that I'll be at war with this nation for all eternity, right? The one ultimate enemy of all the Jewish people. So I would not have picked Amalek, right? I think there's a much more blatant choice to pick, especially in Sefer Shmos. If I had to pick one nation,
who would you pick?
I would have picked Egypt, right? If I had to pick the one all-time enemy of the Jewish people, I would have picked Egypt. You know, going back to the days of Avraham and Sarah, right? So from the very founding of the nation, we have problems with Egyptian immorality. They enslave us, right? They kill our babies. In the days, right, the Torah, all sorts of polemics, all things that we're not supposed to do because the Torah calls them Maasei Eretz Mitzrayim, right? The Egyptian society something which is anathema towards us. One of the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah is not to move to Egypt. Right, so that's clearly deeply absorbed. If we look at subsequent Jewish history, so you know, Egypt invades and invades Yerushalayim after Shlomo HaMelech. Egypt is the notorious, right, the broken reed, right there, the notorious ally, which, you know, kind of goads us into rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, which causes the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. Egypt is the country which is responsible for killing Yoshiyahu, who was the last and greatest hope for the Jewish people in time of the first Beis Hamikdash. So, you know, really from the beginning of biblical history until the end of the period of Tanakh, Egypt is consistently a problem.
Except that Moshe didn't agree with that. He said you have to respect Egypt.
Right.
They took you in.
Right. Ah, okay.
You were a stranger. I mean,
so we have this this fascinating like dichotomy in the relationship. Right, on the one hand, we're not allowed to move there, and we're, you know, opposed to so much of what they stand for. But on the other hand, which is kind of shocking, that we respect that they took us into their country, mm-hmm. even though
they enslaved
us. Yeah, right. But so definitely lessons there in terms of, you know, thanks for the most basic courtesy. But why on earth do we have if we had one nation that we would declare eternal war on, why on earth is it not Egypt? Why is it Amalek?
Was Amalek the first nation which attacked the Jews when they left Egypt?
Yeah. Well,
historically,
yeah.
And so
in a sense,
a downtrodden people who were really had very little. They were a slave nation, really, with very little background and very little substance. And here they were attacked.
So what
stay out of the gate?
I hear you.
By the
but what Holocaust. What's the date of the anniversary of the Jews leaving Egypt?
What do you mean?
The 14th and 15th of Nisan. So if the 15th of Nisan is the anniversary of the Jews leaving Egypt, then who's the first country who attacks the Jews after the 15th of Nisan?
The Egyptians.
Yeah. 1 week later.
Right.
Right. So.
Yeah, but it was the same people who let them go.
Even worse, these people see 10 miracles. These people see Moshe Rabbeinu, and
this
is great, right? This is exactly. I would have all around Egypt seems like at least I would have thought a more obvious candidate.
What is the feeling amongst all the other scholars?
Well, the feeling of God is that Amalek is worse.
Right.
So,
right.
Wow.
So I'm
going to explain to you.
I'm trying to set up a lively introduction to the discussion to ask the question of why, and we're going to ask a second question as well. So the first thing we'd want to do is take a survey of Tanakh and look at the various appearances of Amalek in Tanakh and see if we can detect any patterns from their behavior. So there are 7 different wars that I found in Tanakh between Bnei Yisrael and Amalek. There are 7. 3 of them are well known, and 4 of them are less well known. So the most famous war between Bnei Yisrael and Amalek is right after the leave Egypt, right? So that's one. second most famous war between Bnei Israel and Amalek. The Jews and Amalek have a war.
How was that?
So that's in the time of Shaul, right, where Hashem commands Shaul to go and wipe out Amalek. And Shaul wipes out all of Amalek except for Agag,
right.
And that comes back to bite us with Haman Agagi.
But
right?
Were they really Amalekites? Or is it just a name given for people who were like the Amalekites? Because often, like they say, Haman, you know, it becomes
referring to in the Purim story or in the Shmuel Aleph story.
I
think it's the same.
Were
the
they
same
really
people?
The same?
I think so. They're going down to the Negev, which is where the Torah says is the area where Amalek lives, right in the south. I wish we had a board; it would make it a little bit easier. But I'm assuming it's the exact same people living in the south.
It may not be the exact
because
same
they always
people,
throw,
but it's
they always
same,
throw,
the same nation.
They
the same
might
people.
Even say Hitler was descended from.
Yeah.
Right.
So
I mean,
so that's
every enemy of the Jews. All of a sudden.
Well, you don't know that he was.
Right.
Could have been. Right? Yeah, there are all sorts of references to Amalek being an ideology and not only a genealogy.
Right.
But for sure, at least in the early biblical period, we're dealing with a genealogy exclusively. Right. Where that comes from, a prominent example of how this discussion arises is there are two groups of people whom were commanded to wipe out, the seven nations of Canaan and Amalek. You look in the Rambam says there's a mitzvah to wipe out the seven nations of Canaan, and good news, right, the Rambam writing in 1180 or whatever CE, there are no more seven nations of Canaan, right? The Chiti, the Amori, the Prizi, they're all gone. Then in the very next halacha, the Rambam says there's a mitzvah to wipe out the seed of Amalek, and the Rambam does not say that this mitzvah has been deactivated by changes in national origins. So that's a prominent part of where that comes from. But for now, we're just going to assume in the psukim we're dealing with just the genealogy. So war number one is the war of the time of Moshe and Yeshua. War number two is the time of Shaul. The third war is the war between David and Amalek. This is at the end of Shmuel Aleph when David is supposed to join the Plishti army, and then he comes back, and then he finds out that while he was gone, the Plishtim ambushed, the Amalekim ambushed David's hometown, and they carried everyone off into slavery, and David has to chase them, and that's war number three. And then there are four less well-known battles, which I put here as the first four sources, the four wars with Amalek, the four more wars with Amalek. So one is source number one. This is Parak Yedalad in Bamidbar, and this is right after the story of the spies. Right, where the spies, you know, said Lashon Hara about Eretz Yisrael, and Bnei Yisrael believed it, and so, Hashem says that you're not going to go into Israel, right, and that's the first tragedy of Tisha B'Av, was the night where the Bnei Yisrael decided not to want to go to Israel anymore. And then the very next day, right, as soon as the Jews are told that you're not going to go, you know, fine, you know, you wanted to not go to Israel, you got your deal, you're going to die in the desert, right? So all of a sudden the Jews have a turn of heart, and they say, no, we want to go, let us go, right? And we so are so excited to go to Israel now that we're going to go, even if it means going to war. And Moshe says that's a bad idea, because Hashem is not going to be with you, and you have no chance of getting any victory in Eretz Canaan without the support of God. And who shows up to oppose the Jews when they invade Eretz Yisrael? So it is the Amaleki and the Kenani, right? And consistently, these two groups are referred to in the Pesukim in source number one. And Amalek is the first group, right? Amalek, which makes sense because we're talking about the Negev, right, the south of Israel, and the Jews are coming from the Sinai Desert, up, invading through the south, and that's one war we have with Amalek. Two more times where Amalek shows up is in the time of the Shoftim. We know the period of the Shoftim is defined by the constant tragic cycle, which the Navi talks about in the beginning of the book, where Bnei Yisrael are bad, and then Hashem sends an enemy, and then Bnei Yisrael do tshuva, and then Hashem saves them, and then Bnei Yisrael forget about the salvation, and they sin on, you know, rinse, lather, and repeat. Right? That's how Shoftim works. So So among the enemies who attack Bnei Yisrael and Shoftim, so one of the prominent invasions is by Moab in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, right? That's when Ehud saved the Jews. And then we have Midian attacking Bnei Yisrael, and that's when Gideon saves the Jews. So each one of these, right, are desert tribes, right? If you could mentally picture a map of Eretz Yisrael. So you have, they're basically two groups of nations surrounding the Jews in Eretz Yisrael, right? You have what we call the established civilizations, right? So Egypt, for example, the Plishtim are, you know, coming from Greece, are a real civilization. The Arameans in Syria and Lebanon are a fixed civilization. And then you have the more desert nomadic tribes, right? So Ammon and Moab in modern Jordan, and Edom in modern Negev/Jordan, and Midian, right? Midian is a nomadic tribe in the desert, and that's why when Moshe runs away from Egypt, right, he runs to Midian. So those are four, you know, nomadic tribes, and Amalek is also one of these desert tribes, right? So you have these are the five most prominent of the more nomadic civilizations who are surrounding Bnei Yisrael. And so, not surprisingly, when Moab or Midian, you know, rises in power and attacks Bnei Yisrael, and they bring their allies with them, so each time Amalek are included in the desert allies of these powers. Right, so Amalek teams up with Moab as like a junior partner in Perek Gimel and Shoftim, and they team up with Midian as a junior partner in Perek Vav. Right, so these are some of the lesser known appearances of Amalek in warfare, and then maybe the least well known appearance of an Amalek Bnei Yisrael war is in Divrei Hayamim, right? Which not even in Nevi'im, we're talking about Ksuvim now. And Abraham tells us, so way, way after the events of Shaul and David and the early period of Bnei Yisrael and the Shoftim, all the way down in the time of Chizkiyahu, right, who's one of the later kings of Yehuda, right, he's the king at the time where the 10 tribes are taken into exile and the Assyria tries to destroy Yehuda as well, and that's when Sancheirav is stopped at Yerushalayim, right? So in that period of time, so the Pesukim tell us that a detachment from Shimon and Yehuda are kind of linked. So a detachment from Shimon marches to south, and they destroy a remaining group of Amalek. So that's the last war. So in total, we have 7 wars: the war in Sefer Shemos, the war of Shaul, the war of David. The war of the Jews post spies, which was a catastrophe. Then we have these two desert alliances, and finally the war in the time of Chizkiyahu. So this raises a second question, which is if Amalek is a desert tribe and Amalek allies with the other desert tribes, and you know, standard desert warfare we could imagine is as Midian does, right? And the Gideon story, right? So the Gideon story begins with Gideon threshing his grain in the wine press, right? Because he has to thresh his grain in the wine press because the Midianites are out raiding and pillaging and stealing everything they've got, right? So that's why they have to do everything undercover. So if standard desert warfare is to raid and pillage and steal and enslave and etc., and that's what Midian and Moab and Ammon and welcome to ancient history, it's not so much fun, that's how it works. So if Amalek is just one of these desert tribes and that's how they do their warfare, why are they so much worse, right? Why do we have... So we're wondering, why is Amalek worse than Egypt? And now I'll put on the table, why is Amalek worse than Ammon or Moab? Ammon and Moab, by the way, they're related to us, right? They're descended from Lot, right? Right. They're supposed to be our brothers. Mm-hmm. So again, okay.
The way I remember is Amalek was the only one that went after the Jews when they were wandering through the desert.
Okay.
So they were the attackers. They declared war. It wasn't the reverse.
So I mean, well, Midian declared war in Sefer Shoftim, right? It's all these various enemy groups that are invading.
That was later, but they
were the first one.
They were the first.
The first one.
They were the first. And the other part is that Egypt took the Jews in when they were fed. They had jobs. They did something until the other king said that they ain't no mo', you know, and they made them slaves. But in the originally they were treated well, and I believe that's why that we are advised to respect them.
Well, we weren't really treated so well. We were sort of sent off to Goshen all by ourselves, and like like, don't contaminate our people.
Right, which we kind of manipulated them into saying, because we wanted them to not like us, and we were very happy to be kept apart. But yeah, they definitely, we were never buddy buddies with Egypt, even from the get go. I agree with you, but is that a sufficient difference to explain why we have this one nation, which infinite all time warfare?
Moshe agreed with it.
So I'm
he's
just
a little smarter than I am.
I'm just trying to understand why. I'm just trying to understand why. Why is Amalek, you know, worse for sure? Why are they so drastically worse than Egypt, and why are they so drastically worse than the other desert tribes?
As you said, they were a tribal nation.
Yeah.
Do they have any sort of physical area where we could relate to it today?
So that's a friend of mine who's going for a PhD. He was talking to me about this afternoon, and he was saying that a lot of modern scholars kind of compare Amalek to the Bedouin.
Yeah,
in terms of like a self-conception.
Mm-hmm, right. So they really didn't have the better ones.
You wouldn't say that they had like a fixed
area.
It's a rough analogy, but they didn't have, let's say, like, you know, Egypt as a territory,
right, exactly.
Or you know.
But even these Bedouin, like we were once in Morocco.
Yeah.
And they have their Bedouin also, and they have their desert wanderers also, but they seem to stay in that part of the desert, and the ones in Israel seem to stay in this part of the desert. They don't seem to go, even though they're wanderers, they're wandering in one place. They're not wandering, like, not going from desert to desert to desert, it seemed to me. Just from travel.
Yeah, so that right, that's the second thing I was going to say. It was, even though they don't have, let's say, like a fixed official, you know, United Nations border, but more or less they're hanging out in the Negev desert slash northern Sinai. You know, basically, if you had like the periphery of the Gaza Strip.
Right.
So I would imagine the periphery of the Gaza Strip as being the, you know, territory where you are likely to find Amalek on any given Sunday.
Gaza.
Yeah.
It hasn't changed.
Yeah. Now they have rockets.
Right.
They're going to grow up someday.
Okay, so first I want to kind of dive into differentiating between the other desert tribes and Amalek, because I think this actually I haven't seen people talk about this per se, but I think there's a lot to delve into here. So source number five we have is from the story of towards the conclusion of the Gidon story, right? So the Gidon story began with Midian and the other desert tribes allied with them invading Eretz Yisrael by then, right? It's no longer Eretz Canaan. And then at the end, right, so Gidon, right, there's the miracle with Gidon and the 300 men, right, who overwhelm a far larger Midianite force, and then Gidon goes on the attack, right? He marches all the way deep into Transjordan and surprises the retreating Midianite camp. And they capture the two Midianite chieftains, right, Zebach and Salmunna. So they bring these two Midianite kings to Gidon, right? And the way that what the Pesukim say is that as soon as these kings see Gidon's face, they recognize, right? They recognize that Gidon resembles certain people that they just killed. Right, because they had just killed Gidon's brothers in an earlier battle, and now they see Gidon, who looks just like them, and when Gidon discovers that they killed his brothers, right? So Gidon swears to them, "Had you left my brothers alive, I would have left you alive, right? But now that you killed my brothers, right? So I am going to kill you." And then Gidon turns to his oldest son, whose name is Yeser, which is very interesting because. Not for now, but you could do a whole piece on Gidon. Is Gidon the good guy or Gidon the bad guy? So on the bad guy side of Gidon, there's an awful lot of Midianite influence on Gidon. And one prominent example is that Gidon names his oldest son Yeser, which should sound familiar because
Yes, Arafat.
Very good. So it's good for Arafat. I hadn't thought of that one.
I thought of it the minute you mentioned his name. Who was you
a
Yeser?
So my Yeser was Yisro.
Yisro.
Right, who Chazal say that one of Yisro's names was Yeser. So Yeser clearly seems to be a Midianite name. So why Gideon is naming his oldest firstborn son with a Midianite name is something, is food for thought. But anyway, so Gideon tells his firstborn son, right, go kill these two kings. Right, Gideon is trying to train his son, get him ready to take over. Right, so part of being trained as the next leader is you have to be able to kill people, and what happens? Right, so the kid's not able to do it. Right, the kid's too afraid. Right, he doesn't draw a sword. He's too young. He's too afraid of combat. And then in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, there's a very important line. Pasuk Kaf Aleph. So these two Midianite kings say to Gideon, Kum ata, right? So get up, you Gideon, get up. Ufga banu, you strike us directly. Ki ka'ish gevura so, right? To each person is his strength. And basically, what people explain what that means is that there is a certain honor code here, which is we are Midianite kings, and we should be killed by royalty, right? It is fitting to us to be killed by a Gideon. It is not fitting for us to be killed by some kid who's too afraid to take his sword out of its sheath. And Gideon does exactly that. Right? They don't need to ask him twice. Gideon kills the men who killed his brothers. And then, interestingly, Gideon takes these soharnim, which are these like golden crescent-shaped decorations that they had on their camels. Right, kind of the royal insignia of these Midianite chieftains was that they had these golden necklaces and camel necklaces, and so Gideon takes them. So what you have emerging very clearly from this story is there's a very strong, we could call, honor code of the desert. Right, the honor code of the desert. Had you let my brothers live, I would have let you live. You killed my brothers. I now owe them that I must kill you. And then the idea of, right, it's fitting for kings to be killed by a king. And finally, right, what does the victorious king do? He takes the symbols of the other. Right, there's a very elaborate honor code here, which you have, which is, you know, standard practice in many ancient societies. What's fascinating is that this story very clearly clashes with the behavior of the Amaleki lad who shows up in the beginning of Shmuel Bet. Right? Shmuel Bet, so this is immediately after the catastrophic defeat of Shaul's army, right? The Plishtim devastate the Jews at Har Gilboa up in the north. Shaul is killed, right? And what happens? This Amaleki lad shows up in David's camp, bearing the royal crown, right, and the royal bracelet, right. And what does the Amaleki kid tell David, right? How did he get these things?
He saw him dying. He didn't kill him. He saw him dying, and he wants to show him. So he brought the stuff with him.
Right, exactly. Right, he was at the battle somehow, and he saw Shaul who was dying. Right, and so Shaul said, "Right, finish me off before the Plishtim catch me." And so, what does Amaleki do? Right, he says, "No problem." Right, he gives the coup de grace to Shaul, and then he takes the royal insignia to David. What you have is a total undermining of the honor code, right? Kings are supposed to be killed by kings, and kings' crowns are supposed to be taken by the kings who have defeated them. And what do you have here instead? You have, by his own admission, a Na'ar Amaleki, right? He is a nobody, right? He's a private in the army, right? The lowest of the low, but does not hesitate to do things which the other tribes would have considered like pasnesh, right? Like, God forbid that you should violate the code in such a fashion. We're not talking about any mitzvos right here. We're talking about just there's a certain code, you know, primitive code, but a code nonetheless, which Amalek doesn't sign up for. And what that bleeds over to in general is there's evidence that Amalek, not that they were immoral, right? In Egypt, they're immoral, right? They're sexual promiscuity and slavery, da-da-da. Amalek is more than immoral. Amalek is amoral, right? They do not recognize a concept of anything beyond yourself, literally. And the best example of this is source number 7, when David is chasing that Amaleki band who raided his camp and stole his wives and children. So who do they come across on the way? Does anyone know the story of who they come across? So they come across this Egyptian, right? In source number 7, Vayimtzu Ish Mitzri, They come across an Egyptian lying in the middle of the Negev desert, right? Who looks terrible. So they feed him. They give him drink, and he says, right? Who am I? I am the slave of an Amalekite, right? I am a slave of an Amaleki. I went with them on the raiding party, and what happened? I got sick. I got sick, so I couldn't keep up with the band. So what did they do? Did they strap me on a camel? No. Did they at least kill me so I wouldn't have a miserable death? No. Cast me out, right, to die of a slow and torturous death of thirst in the desert, because they literally, I was completely, didn't matter to them whatsoever, right? He's not well, drop him and keep going. Of course, that ends up being the undoing of Amalek, because having left this guy alive, and David having taken this guy in and revived him, he's able to give them the intel, right, to find out where the camp is, and that wasn't a very, not very smart move for Amalek. But what you have here, this is not just immorality. This is utter and complete indifference to anything about the other person, like whatsoever, right? He is of no use to me, so I drop him, because my value system is anything. I am the only thing that matters. Anything which is no longer of use to me is of no use, period. And so we're going to drop him and keep going. So what comes out is that Amalek, the other desert nations have a code, right? They have some basic form of morality, and Amalek has nothing at all. And even Egypt had, right? So we know that Egypt enslaves the Jews, but they had some justification for it, right? It may have been flimsy, but the justification for it, they tell us in the very beginning of Sefer Shemos, right? Which is this this fear, and it's a classic and undying fear of the Jews as the fifth column, right? But they're afraid that, you know,
To this very day,
but you know, but it's not entirely irrational. I mean, you have this group which was small and is rapidly growing. Right, there were 70 people, and now they're multiplying like crazy, and all of a sudden, there's 600,000 people in the blink of an eye. Yeah. And if you're Egypt, you have enemies, right? Mm-hmm. You're sitting on a very attractive piece of real estate. There are invaders who come from, you know, from North Africa. Egypt has invasions, and from the Mediterranean, and from Palestine. Everyone wants a piece of Egypt. So you put the two together, and there is at least a rationale for fear of Bnei Yisrael. Now, does it justify everything they do in response? God forbid, right? But there's at least something here. Amalek does not value or care about anything beyond itself. They are an amoral civilization. What's interesting, really, is that when you look at some of the times where Amalek turn up, it is in the aftermath of Klal Yisrael having behaved in the exact same way. So one example to just throw out is source number 9. Immediately before the appearance of Amalek, so the Jews are once again complaining to Moshe, right? You know, Moshe's pretty quickly realizing that it's not going to be a picnic taking the Jews to Eretz Yisrael. But so let's look at the pasuk inside in source number 9, because there's a very deep way that the pasuk narrates the perspective of Bnei Yisrael. Pasuk says, "Vayitzma sham ha'am lamayim." The nation was thirsty for water. "Vayalen ha'am al Moshe," and the nation complained to Moshe. Now let's pay attention to the shift in the pasuk. "Vayomer," the nation said, "Lama ze ha'elisanu mi Mitzrayim." Why did you take us out of Egypt? "Lehamis osi ve'es banai ve'es miknai batzama," to slay me, my children, and my cattle of thirst. Right, pasuk starts off in the plural, and all of a sudden shifts to the singular. And there's more. I won't go into it right now, but there's more evidence if you look at the rest of the parsha that selfishness is a consuming problem that Klal Yisrael have at this stage in their travels. And all of a sudden, this is exactly when Amalek shows up. Okay, so point number one with Amalek: they are an amoral civilization. They do not recognize. It's similar to Sodom, right? Sodom would be the civilization. Chazal say about Sodom, what was their defining ethic, right? Shali, shali, v'shalach, shalach, right? Mine is mine, yours is yours. No value outside of their own. Okay, that's piece number one. Piece number two that we face when it comes to Amalek is the relationship that Amalek has with divinity. And I specifically use divinity because I want to make a very bold claim. And that is, there is no evidence, we never see a Malek worshipping any god, either with a uppercase G or with a lowercase G.
Don't you have that in those few sentences that we call Zachor? It says, V'lo yarei Elokim.
100%.
And that most people think that refers to Amalek, that they were not God-fearing, so it wasn't a religious war that they were...
So, yeah, that's actually source number 12. Oh, question is going to be, I think that is source number 12. Yeah, questions, we'll ask the question, who is that referring to? Because what's the frightening alternative
right.
is that it refers to the Jews. Yeah. But for sure, right, the mainstream position is certainly that it refers to Amalek. Right. Now, the phrase, Lo Yarei Elokim is a universal word for God, right? It could be Elohim, right, which it could be idolatrous gods, and it could be Elokim, meaning the Ribbono Shel Olam. So even that phrase, Lo Yarei Elokim, if referring to Amalek, is provocative according to what I want to argue, because I think that what the Pasuk then is saying is that they did not fear any divinity at all. Right? In other words, what we're basically going to come to say is that as terrible as Avodah Zarah is, and first base Mekdash is destroyed because of Avodah Zarah, Amalek is one step worse than idolatry. And that is, they don't recognize any concept of divinity and of divinity at all. There's nothing, again, which feeds into there's nothing beyond me, right? There's nothing beyond me and nothing above me either. If you think of the other desert tribes, so Midian, right? How does Yisro begin his career? So Yisro was the priest, right? Yisro Kohen Midian. We know who the god, right? The god of Moab was this god Chemosh, and we talk about the god of Ammon, and the Navi tells us the god of the Plishtim, and Baal, who's the god of in Aram and elsewhere. Never hear any word about any god worshipped by Amalek. So I think what you have is indeed a society which doesn't recognize any concept of divinity, period. Now, to return to the question of Egypt versus Amalek, so who's at least one of the gods of the Egyptians that in Sefer Shemos we do a great job to shoot down that he's not a god, is Paro, right? The Egyptians worship the Paro as a god, right? In source number 10, we have, this is from the Haftorah of Parshas Va'era, where Yechezkel Hashem tells Yechezkel, go warn Paro that trouble is coming to Egypt. And he's right, because once this war with Egypt is done, they're never going to have independent rule until 1952. So what's the line there in Yechezkel, right? So go tell Paro, the great crocodile who rampages in his Nile, saying, right, my Nile is mine and I made myself. Right, the Egyptians, there is a cult of worshiping the Paro. Now, if we think from the Esther, or from the Purim, the Megillah story, so there's one person who gets people to worship him as well, and that is Haman, right? Yeah. People have to bow down to Haman. The difference between Haman and Paro is that the Egyptians actually thought that Paro was a god, right? And Paro seems to have thought that Paro was a god, right? He believed in his own advertising, right? That's why, takes him a while to realize that that's actually not the case. Haman never thinks he's really a god, right? Haman is never under any illusions that he is divine. And actually, the Gemara talks about this explicitly. The Gemara talks about the way that the people worshipped Haman. They call it avoda meyira. He was worshipped out of fear. Nobody thought that he was. Nobody worshipped him out of divinity. They worshipped him because they didn't want to get their heads cut off if they or get hung up on a tree. If they didn't do so. So Haman uses the idea of religion to further his own self-glorification, right? We're going to make me into a god because I'm going to adopt that concept just so that, to further my own glory, right? So even though on a surface level there's a strong parallel between Paro and Haman, there's actually a serious difference here, which is one thought that... thought that he was saying was true. The other one was kind of cynically using it for himself. The interesting question is, which one is worse? I don't want to be in either category, but put that out there. So in that, now this ties into something else, which is fundamental to the Purim story, which is, right, and the name of the Purim, right, why is the Purim story called Purim, right? So what is Purim?
Lots.
Right? So Haman draws lots because the dominant ethic, according to Haman, right, is that the world is ruled by chance, right? That's how Haman sees the world, and that's how Amalek sees the world, right? This goes back to the very beginning. Take a look at source number 12, right? This is what we'll read, right? This is the psukim for Zachar, parak chaf hey pasuk yirches, in source number 12. How is Amalek's attack described? Asher karcha baderech, which Rashi says means derech mikre, it means chance, right? From throughout, Amalek is defined by chance, right? And all of the major Jewish thinkers, when they talk about Amalek, this is like a dominant force in their thought. Amalek denies divine providence. Amalek denies the concept of meaning in general. For Amalek, there are no greater values, and that means that the whole world is ruled by chance, as opposed to seeing the world as ruled by divinity. Right? Now, once you say that the world is ruled by divinity, so then there's an argument between Klal Yisrael and every single other nation of the Tanakh time, whether it's Hashem running things or if it's, you know, Baal Peor or whatever other, you know, idol they came up with. But Amalek is unique in thinking that that there is no God and the world is run strictly by chance. So this then raises the question of the spiritual situation of Klal Yisrael when Amalek shows up. And there is a stunning pattern where every single time that Amalek shows up attacking, there is a strong correlation with an absence of divine providence or a Jewish denial of divine providence. Every single time. So if you look at the first one, look at source number 13, right? So this is Parshas Beshalach. Right, so the Jews, right, have just been complaining about the water, as we saw, right? Vayakra Hashem Hamakom Masa Meriva. They named the place, right, the place of fighting, Al Riv Bnei Yisrael, right, because of the fight of the Jews. Val Nasosam Es Hashem Limor Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu Im Ayin. Right, what did the Jews say? Is God here or is God not here? And then what's the very next pasuk? Vayavo Amalek Vayelacham Yisrael Berefidim. Right. Bnei Yisrael question, is God there? Which should be kind of shocking because there are the clouds of glory and there's the man coming down and there's the water from the well and there's Moshe and Aaron and Miriam, and they also just last week had the splitting of the sea. But somehow, some way or another, Bnei Yisrael are wondering, is God here or is he not? All of a sudden Amalek shows up. Turn back to source number one for a second. The second time where the Jews fight Amalek, right? This is in the aftermath of the war with post the spies, right? And what does Moshe warn Bnei Yisrael? So Moshe warns them, right? Take a look at the second line. This is Pasuk Mem Aleph. Vayomer Moshe, Lama ze ate ovrim es pi Hashem. Why are you violating the word of God? Vehi lo sitzlach, you're not going to succeed. Al ta'alu ki ein Hashem bekir bechem. God is not in your midst, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Right? And the psukim say that the Aron Kodesh did not go with them to war, right? Moshe didn't go to war. Hashem is not with you. Amalek shows up and they're gone. Third time that Amalek shows up all of a sudden is that Nara Maliki who shows up on the scene who kills Shaul. And what immediately precedes the war of Shaul with Amalek, right? So the night before Shaul dies, right? So the night before Shaul dies, he goes and finds the witch of Ein Dor, right? So why did Shaul have to go to the witch of Ein Dor to find out the future? Why doesn't he go to the Kohen Gadol and ask the breastplate, which is supposed to give him the answer? So he does ask the breastplate. The only problem is that he doesn't get an answer, right? The Navi says it. Navi says it explicitly. Look at source number 14. Vayish'al Shaul Bashem, right? Shaul tries to ask God what will happen in this upcoming battle. V'lo anahu Hashem, God does not answer him. Gam b'chalamos, gam b'urim, gam b'nevi'im. No dream, no breastplate, and the prophets are coming up empty. So in the immediate preceding of Amalek showing up all of a sudden, we have a ominous withdrawal of the presence of God, which is Mida connected Mida to Shaul because Shaul failed to kill Amalek the first time. Now, the fourth case, which is the most famous one, where Amalek is very involved and Hashem can't be seen, is the whole story of Megillas Esther. Right? The whole story of Megillas Esther is dominated by Hester Panim and Hashem pulling out, and all of a sudden Amalek filling the vacuum, which makes a lot of sense, right? If we have this nation which is defined by its denial of divinity and its embracing of chance and randomness, and the world is run arbitrarily, so when Hashem is pulling out, Amalek we consistently see flooding the scene, and the opposite is true as well, right? When we have the people who are going to war successfully with Amalek, so their invoking of the Ribono Shel Olam is very strongly present as well. So the first example, right? So who's the first general to fight Amalek in Jewish history? Even before in the days of Moshe, Yoshua is the first to fight Amalek, and I saw the Dat Mikra make this point, and I thought it was a very good one. Yehoshua's very name stands for Yehoshua, God shall save. Right. So in Yeshua's very name is a recognition of protection from on high. And take a look at source number 15, source number 16. So source number 15, this is that great clash between Agag and Shmuel. Right, the Shmuel says, "Bring out Agag," and Agag sees this kind, saintly, gentle old man bent over with a white beard, right? And Agag sighs a sigh of relief, right? He says, the bitterness of death has passed. I was afraid I was in trouble, but clearly this guy is not going to do me any harm. And Agag was wrong, right? Because what does Shmuel say? Right, Vayomer Shmuel, Kasher Shikla Nashim Harbecha, right? As your sword bereaved women, Kach Tishkal Minashim Yimecha, right? Your mother is now going to be bereaved as well. Vayshasef Shmuel Asagag, Shmuel, I think this is the only time it's used in the Chumash, Shmuel splits Agag in two, Lifnei Hashem Ba Gilgal. Shmuel does this in front of God. Now, why does, I understand Shmuel saying we have to execute Agag. I understand we're supposed to kill Amalek. Fine. Why does he take Agag to the Mishkan, and the Torah specifically tells us that he kills Agag lifnei Hashem? There's not a carbon here, right? There's no.
Because he was told, Shmuel was told to kill him, and he didn't. So he wants to prove that he's done the job, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Right, but more than just that, he's killed him, but that we're kind of bringing God into the picture,
right? Yeah.
Right. If we're going to fight Amalek successfully, we have to bring God into the picture. Shaul's whole, you can analyze the Shaul story on the other side. Shaul's fundamental problem with Agag is that with Amalek, he looks at this as a national security war, which it is. I mean, Amalek, as they're killing people, it is a security war. He doesn't realize that it's also an ideological war, and that causes Shaul a bunch of problems. Finally, David, right? So when David goes to fight Amalek, so what is the theme here? So David's whole camp is in crisis in source number 16. They're all crying, they're shocked. I mean, imagine they come home to camp and they see a bunch of smoke and everything's burned down and then their whole family is gone, right? So they're all panicking. And what does David do? Right, take a look at the bold. Vayeschazek David b'Hashem Elokav, right? David reacts to the crisis by taking strength in his faith. And what's his immediate reaction? David brings the Kohen Gadol, says, right, bring me the breastplate, and let's ask Hashem what we should do, right? Shall we chase after this group or not? Now, hold on a second. So David comes home. David sees that his family has been carried off by Amaleki bandits. He has an army with him. My first reaction would have been, go after them, right?
Sure.
What does David do first? David first goes to the Kohen Gadol and says, should we chase after them or should we not? And what does Hashem tell them? Hashem says, chase after them because you will surely catch them and you will surely save the captives. But David's realizing that if he's going to be successful, he has to bring God into the picture from the very beginning. He takes faith in Hashem, and his first reaction is to ask God what he should to ask God what he should do. Okay, I didn't put this on the source sheet, but one last interesting source on presence of God versus the atheism, I guess, of Amalek is after Yehoshua defeats Amalek in Parshas Bashalach. So Moshe builds an altar, right? And Moshe calls the name of the altar Hashem Nisi, which means God is my banner. So the literally, right, the Jewish flag, right, the banner of that we have when fighting Amalek is actually Hashem himself, right? So all the way back to the beginning, Amalek stands for amoralism, and Amalek stands for atheism, and so we have to combat that on both fronts. So just to wrap up, so the last few sources we have in source number 3, the antidote to Amalek. So the antidote to Amalek, if I wanted to look for one place, I would look at the holiday of Purim. I would look at how we celebrate Purim, because since Purim is all about the defeat of Amalek's one of Amalek's last gasps, at least in the Bible itself. So how do we celebrate the victory over Amalek? And there are two basic things that we do. Number one is right. So we got this in Pasuk Chaf Beis, right? The first source on the top over here, which we know, right? What are the mitzvos of the day? So Mishloach Manos, Ishlerei Ehu, U Matot Nevianim, right? So enhancing friendship, enhancing care for the other, care for the destitute, right? Matanos Avyonim, which is a special mitzvah even beyond the normal command of tzedakah, right? So on the one hand, we double down on care for the other on Purim. And there's a second aspect to this as well, not as well covered, but the last three words in the second paragraph here, Divrei Hatzomos V'Zakasam, right? The days of fasting and of prayer, right? We Tainus Esther, it's the fast of Esther, is really the first day of a two-day holiday. Tainus Esther and Purim go together as one big holiday, because there's also the recognition of the prayer involved and the bitachon that Esther showed and that Mordechai showed, right? That aspect is prominent in Purim as well, right? Doubling down on faith and doubling down on reaching out to the other. The last source, and this is the one Gemara that I put on the source sheet, relates to the origins of Amalek. So there's a Gemara which talks about where Amalek came from. So the original reference is in Parshas Vayishlach, right? The end of Parshas Vayishlach. So the Torah goes on a whole tangent describing Esav's entire genealogy, right? And there's some of my favorite Rashi's to go through, because Rashi, who carefully analyzes every name that appears, and he says, well, wait a second, based on the Pasuk 3 Pesukim earlier, this person's wife was also this person's daughter, right? And this person's wife was also this person's wife. So there are like four or five different cases where you see that Esav's progeny was not too careful about marital loyalty and the like. But so in Pasuk Yud Beis, in source number 18, so we have the birth of Amalek. Amalek comes from Eliphaz, the son of Esav, who was born to Timna the Pilegesh, right? So Timna, the concubine of Eliphaz, she gives birth to Amalek, right? So, historical nugget, that's where Amalek comes from. He's one of the many, many offspring of Esav. But the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells a fascinating story about this woman, Timna. This woman, Timna, who is a Pilegesh of Eliphaz, right? A concubine, a secondary wife. The Gemara says that Timna is actually the daughter of kings, because the Pasuk, a few Pasukim earlier, had talked about the chieftain of Timna, right? So it's like in Shakespeare, right? Where you have the ruler of a location, right? Denmark, the king of Denmark is called Denmark, right? So Timna is actually the princess of Timna, right? So if she's royalty, then why on earth is she becoming the Pilegesh to Eliphaz? So the Gemara says that actually Timna wanted to join the Jewish people, right? And that's the first underline here. That Basa Itzal Avram Yitzhak B'Yakov, right? She went to Avram, she went to Yitzhak, she went to Yaakov, she said, I want to join you guys. V'lo Kiblua, for whatever reason, they didn't think it was a good idea to accept Timna. So she said, right? So Halcha V'Haisa Pilegesh, the Eliphaz ben Esav. She went and married as a Pilegesh, Eliphaz, the son of Esav. At the end of the second line here, Amra, what did she say to herself? Mutav tehe shifcha l'umazo, I'll be a servant to this nation, right? I'll be in the family, right? Esav's son, it's close to Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. Velo tehe gavira le'uma acharas. And I won't be a princess to another nation. Kind of sounds like Hagar, right? Who leaves being the princess of Paro to marry Avraham, right? So Timnah says, I'll do the same thing. I'll be a pilagesh to Eliphaz, the grandson of Yitzchak, rather than be a princess in some foreign country. And what ends up happening, says the Gemara, Nafak mina Eliphaz. Eliphaz emerged, Amalek. Amalek emerged from her. Ditzarinhu li Yisrael, who tortured Yisrael. My time, why did this all happen, says the Gemara? Delo ibay lehu lirachka. Because they never should have distanced her in the first place, right? Because she wanted to join up. They said, no thanks. Right, for whatever the reason was, and commentators try to figure out what that reason could have been. Right, but so the end of that is Amalek comes out. And so I think you see here the two themes that we had in Amalek. Number one, their kind of extreme callousness towards the other. And number two, their denial of the divine, kind of rooted in their origin story, which is, right, the mother of Amalek tries to join the Jewish people, and in a sense, you have a failure to be concerned for the ger, right? I mean, she's a pre-Gioress, but in a sense, you have a failure to be concerned for the ger, which is the ultimate example of concern for the other we have in the Torah, and you also have a failure to spread the wings of the Shechina, right? You have someone who wants to take shelter under the Jewish nation, is impressed by God, and, right, not accepted into that group. The failure on those two fronts leads to Amalek, right? So, finally, to come back and answer my questions from before, right? So we were wondering, why is Amalek so much worse than Egypt? Why is it so much worse than the desert nations who they seem allied to? We saw that the desert nations at least have a certain code. There is a certain sense, a concept of morality, and they also have a concept of divinity. It may be idolatry, but at least it's something. And by the way, Paro being idolatrous does make it easier, in a sense, for them to recognize the true God, right? Paro does come around to recognize that there is, right? You're right that there's God. You have to realize that God's not you, God's God, right? Amalek, which doesn't have either one, that's what makes them worse than all of the nations. And, the holiday of Purim, both by talking about Bitachon and, right, recognizing the hidden hand of God, even when it's hidden, and having faith that we would have been saved, right? The one time the Mordechai ever talks in the Megillah, as we talked about, right, is this year. The one time is when he says that, you know, the Jews are surely going to be saved, whether by Esther or by someone else. And the reaching out, right, in friendship to friends, and reaching out Matan HaSavyonim to those who are in need, right, to care for every single Jew, are the defining factors of Klal Yisrael in opposed to Amalek.
Thank you.
You said something today about a king has to kill a king.
Yeah.
In the heyday of Rabbi Norman Lamb, he would have disagreed with you.
Sure?
He once gave a sermon, so this goes back to pre-1976, as to why Shaul did not have the king killed. He said because he belonged to the club of kings, and a king doesn't kill another king because it could come back to roost on him.
Yeah, but that's part of the same thing.
No, but that the king doesn't kill a king.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying what he said in his heyday.
Yeah, but what he's saying is that if a king is going to be killed, he should be killed by another king.
That's what
Noah said.
But he said he wouldn't kill the king because he belonged to the club of kings.
It's the other side of the same coin.
And that was the proper perspective to have?
That was what he had said. That's why he didn't kill him. And that's why he suffered the way he suffered.
But they're two different sides of the same coin, I think.
No. Jews can never agree.
What?
Jews can never agree.
Yeah, sure. Especially if they all live in the same house.
Right.